Good morning, everyone. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 39. Isaiah 39. The passage we'll be reading today comes at a time in Israel's history when Assyria was the dominant power in the Middle East. The northern kingdom of Israel had already fallen to Assyria, and the southern kingdom of Judah was threatened. Babylon, which would eventually conquer Assyria and become the dominant power, was under Assyrian control at this time, with Merodach-Baladan, the Babylonian king, little more than a vassal of Assyria. But Hezekiah, the king of Judah, was looking for possible alliances against Assyria wherever he could find them, so when King Merodach-Baladan reached out to him after Hezekiah's recovery from an illness, Hezekiah responded. That's what chapter 39 is about. It begins in verse 1. At that time, Merodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that he had been sick and had recovered. And Hezekiah was pleased with them and showed them the house of his treasures, the silver and gold, the spices and precious ointment, and all his armory, all that was found among his treasures. There was nothing in his house or in all his dominion that Hezekiah did not show them. Then Isaiah the prophet went to King Hezekiah and said to him, "What did these men say, and from where did they come to you?" So Hezekiah said, "They came to me from a far country, from Babylon." And he said, "What have they seen in your house?" So Hezekiah answered, "They've seen all that is in my house. There's nothing among my treasures that I've not shown them." Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and what your fathers have accumulated until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And they shall take away some of your sons who will descend from you, whom you will beget, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." So Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "The word of the Lord which you have spoken is good." For he said, "At least there will be peace and truth in my days." Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your presence among us today. I thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit. I thank you for the way in which he binds our hearts together and teaches us about you. I thank you, Father, for the way in which he seeks to exalt your Son, Jesus. And I pray, Father, that he would do his work among us today. Father, I pray that you would set a guard over my lips, that I would speak those things that are right and true, and that you would be exalted among us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You may be seated. When the luxury cruise ship, the Titanic, sank, there were only 20 lifeboats that survived. The Titanic's builders had been so confident she would never sink that they had placed only about half of the lifeboats needed on the massive ship. And they were sure that those lifeboats would never be used. So on the night the Titanic went down, there weren't enough lifeboats for all the passengers. Moreover, when the Titanic began sinking, many of the few lifeboats available were lowered into the water only half filled. A few carried only 15 or 16 people, when the boats were designed to carry 70. The result, 2,200 passengers were on board the Titanic, but only 700 survived. But here's what makes the disaster even more tragic. If those lifeboats were only half filled, that were only half filled, had returned to rescue their fellow passengers, 1,400 could have lived. 20 lifeboats, 70 in each lifeboat, 1,400. But only one lifeboat went back, and only 6 additional souls were pulled to safety from the waters. So why didn't the others return? Why did they do nothing while their friends, their husbands, even children struggled to stay afloat in the 20-degree water crying out for help? As the lifeboats were drifting in the dark waters a safe distance away from where the ship went down, the cries of those who were still alive could be heard in the distance. But those who could have done something did nothing because they didn't want to place their own lives in jeopardy. What if they went back and so many people tried to get into the boats that the boats capsized? Then nobody would be saved. And so they shut their ears to the cries for help and stared blankly into space because at least they were safe. At least they wouldn't go to a watery grave. It's that same kind of self-centered attitude that's being displayed by King Hezekiah in the passage we just read. Hezekiah wasn't an evil man. In fact, he was one of Judah's best kings. He instituted a number of reforms in Judah in the hopes of turning the hearts of his people back to God. 2 Chronicles chapter 31, verse 20 even gives us this summary of his life. He did what was good and right and true before the Lord his God. When it came to his moral conduct and his religious obligations, Hezekiah seemed a righteous man, but he was also a self-absorbed man, more concerned with his own success and survival than he was the success and survival of those around him. So the Lord arranged a test so that he might know all that was in his heart, we're told in 2 Chronicles 32, verse 31. Ambassadors from the rising power Babylon came to visit Hezekiah. The king of Babylon had heard about Hezekiah's recovery from a near-fatal illness, and he wanted to send a gift along with his best wishes. So how would Hezekiah react to this visit? Would he show humility, gratitude, and wisdom? Or would he try to impress this increasingly powerful neighbor with all that he had? Isaiah 39, verse 2 tells us, "And Hezekiah was pleased with them and showed them the house of his treasures, the silver and gold, the spices and precious ointment, and all his armory, all that was found among his treasures. There was nothing in his house or in all his dominion that Hezekiah did not show them." In other words, he tried to impress them, revealing not only his pride, but also his lack of wisdom. And so after the ambassadors left, Isaiah the prophet came to visit Hezekiah. Verse 3, "What did these men say, and from where did they come to you?" So Hezekiah said, "They came to me from a far country, from Babylon." And he said, "What have they seen in your house?" So Hezekiah answered, "They've seen all that's in my house. There's nothing among my treasures that I've not shown them." Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and what your fathers have accumulated until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And they shall take away some of your sons who will descend from you, whom you will beget, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." That was the price Judah would pay for Hezekiah's foolishness and pride. And how did Hezekiah react to this disastrous news? How did he react when told that one day all the splendor of Jerusalem would be carried away, that his own descendants would be castrated and made to be slaves in the palace of Babylon? So Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "The word of the Lord which you have spoken is good, for he said, at least there will be peace and truth in my days. At least it's not going to happen to me." That's basically what Hezekiah is saying. It's the same way the survivors of the Titanic responded, and shamefully, it's also the way you and I often respond when it comes to those who are separated from God and drowning in their sins. The Bible is incredibly blunt when it comes to where we human beings stand in relationship to a holy God. Galatians chapter 3, verse 10, "Cursed is the man who does not continue to do all things written in the book of the law." Ezekiel 18, verse 20, the soul that sins, it shall surely die. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Ezekiel 33:13, when a man trusts in his own righteousness and commits a sin, none of his righteous works shall be remembered. But because of the sin that he has committed, he shall die. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Ecclesiastes 7:20, for there is not a just man on earth who does what is right and does not sin. If we continue the analogy of the Titanic disaster, the Bible is picturing all of humankind adrift in the icy waters of the North Atlantic, and left on our own, none of us will survive. It doesn't matter how good of a swimmer you are. It doesn't matter how long you can float. It doesn't matter how much body fat you have or how strong and healthy your heart is. It doesn't matter whether you're young or old. It's only a matter of time. And in 28 degree water, you don't have very long. That's the way the Bible pictures all humanity. All of us adrift in 28 degree water and doomed unless someone intervenes. But the Bible is also abundantly clear about another reality. Because of the matchless compassion that flows from the God of agape love, God loves us and has offered forgiveness. Ezekiel 18, verse 32, for I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord. Therefore, turn and live. 1 Timothy 2, 3, and 4, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. 2 Peter 3, 9, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. John 3, 16 and 17, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. 2 Corinthians 5, 21, He made Him who knew no sin to become sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. John 3:18, he who believes in Him is not condemned. He who does not believe is already condemned because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So out of His great love for us, God has provided a lifeboat, an ark of safety into which we can be lifted from death into life. Just as the ark Noah prepared was a place of safety for those eight souls who, when the flood came and God judged the earth through water, so Christ is an ark of safety for us, and we need not fear when God judges the earth through fire. You and I have been saved. We've been lifted from the waters. We passed from death to life. Nothing can separate us from Christ's love. Not death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing. Absolutely nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's what God assures us of in Romans 8, 38 and 39. So now we can lie back in the boat and take it easy. We're saved and the hope of heaven awaits us. At least there will be peace and truth in our days. But hold on a minute. Wasn't that what Hezekiah said? Maybe Jerusalem would be pillaged and burned at some point in the future. Maybe Hezekiah's descendants would be castrated and serve as slaves. But hey, at least it wasn't going to happen to him. At least he was safe. And wasn't that the way the survivors of the Titanic felt? Maybe 1,500 other people were going to die in that freezing water. Maybe even some of their friends and relatives, maybe even children, but at least they were safe. At least it wasn't going to happen to them. At least they had their place in the lifeboat. And so they stared blankly into space, secure in half-filled lifeboats, pretending they didn't hear, as the drowning cries of fellow human beings grew fainter and fainter until finally they were silenced forever in the dead calm of a watery grave. Do you think those Titanic survivors ever heard a stillness like that stillness? And how long do you think they remembered the stillness and their failure to act? You know, it used to be that evangelicals were passionate about sharing their faith. That's why they were called evangelicals. They were carrying the gospel into the world. But for the past 30 years, at least, two distorted beliefs have crept into the church that have hindered evangelism. First is universalism, which is the belief that everyone's going to be saved, which means, of course, there's no real need to evangelize, because even if you don't speak to them, they're still going to go to heaven. And the other belief is hyper-Calvinism, which teaches that God's already decided who's going to be saved and who's going to be lost. And while Calvinists say there's still a need to evangelize, the practical reality is there isn't, because even if you don't speak, even if no one speaks, that person's still going to be saved. You know, there are many aspects of Calvinism that are ugly and dishonor the character of God. But none is uglier or more dishonoring than the Calvinist teaching that the God of agape love has chosen before time to purposely save some and purposely damn most to hell. Human beings born who have no chance to be saved, who were only created by God so he could destroy them, and that somehow brings God glory. And here's the added ugliness, that those who believe this about God do so without the slightest hint of sorrow. At least there will be peace and truth in my days. At least I have my place in the boat. Thank you, Jesus. And do you know how far some of those sociopaths go? And believe me, this is sociopathic. They even refuse to publicly share the gospel or give a public invitation for people to place their faith in Christ because they might be sharing the gospel with those whom God wants to damn. Whom God wants to damn. I think that on Judgment Day, many Calvinists will be in for a surprise. For I'm not sure they've ever known or understood the heart of our God. In Matthew 7:22, Jesus says, "Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you.'" Because you can't know a God of agape love with that love being defined in the Bible as sacrificial, other person-centered, always outreaching. You can't know that God of agape love and still have that attitude, "Well, at least there will be peace and truth in my days. At least I have my place in the boat." Listen to what the Bible says. Proverbs 24:11, "Deliver those who are drawn toward death and hold back those stumbling to the slaughter. If you say, 'Surely we did not know this,' does not he who weighs the heart consider it? He who keeps your soul, does he not know it? I've made you a watchman for the house of Israel," God says in Ezekiel 33, beginning in verse 7. "Therefore you shall hear a word from my mouth and warn them for me. When I say to the wicked, 'O wicked man, you shall surely die,' and you do not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Nevertheless, if you warn the wicked to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul. People sometimes ask me why I believe God allowed me to go to law school if he never intended me to be a lawyer. And over the years, I've discovered a number of ways in which God used those years in law school. But among the reasons for being there, I would say that none is more important than a person. And that person was a friend I met in law school named Jerry Dove. Jerry and I met our first day in law school at orientation, and we became part of the same law school study group our first semester. Over the years, Jerry remained a close friend in law school, even though I was a Christian and he was an atheist. I tried to talk with Jerry many times about Jesus, and we had some interesting discussions. He was always open to arguing. I came to believe that Jerry was an atheist, not so much for philosophical reasons as for practical reasons, because you see, my friend enjoyed the more carnal pleasures of life, and so atheism was a convenient philosophy for him. He could live however he chose to live, and there was no accountability, at least to a God. After I left law school and went to seminary, I didn't hear from Jerry for a while. And then in my second year of law school, I went to my mailbox at the seminary, and there was a letter from Jerry. And I opened the letter and read it, and Jerry was telling me about how he had become a Christian, and that I was the first person that had come into his mind that he wanted to tell. Would I give him a call? And so I did. He told me that after he had graduated from law school, things were very difficult for him. He was having trouble finding a job. He was getting very discouraged and disillusioned. And he was at a hotel room one night after another interview that hadn't gone that well. And he said he saw this Bible, this Gideon's Bible there, and he opened it up. And usually when you open the Bible, it opens to the middle, which is Psalms. And he opened to a psalm and began reading it, and it was as though the psalm was describing exactly what he was feeling. And so he said he knelt down beside his bed. He confessed his sin. He asked for Jesus' forgiveness and for Jesus to be his Savior. You know, I think that nothing happens in our lives by accident. I'm confident that no one comes into our lives by accident, that God has a purpose for the crossing of our paths. The primary purpose being that those of us who know Jesus can talk to those who don't yet know Jesus in the hopes that they'll come to know him. That was one of the reasons, I believe, for the detour of my life in law school. And I pray that that detour was used by God to bring Jerry's salvation. You see, it's not really enough that you are in the lifeboat. It isn't even enough that your family and your friends are in the lifeboat. There are still people out there drowning, and there's still room in the boat. And so we go back into the sea of men and women who will surely die in their sins unless someone gives back to save them. We go back to offer them the same salvation, the salvation they may refuse, but the same salvation that we ourselves have received. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:20. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Does that sound to you like a casual, passionless approach to sharing the gospel? As though God were pleading through us. We implore you, Paul writes. Those aren't passionless words. This isn't the voice of someone who's just happy he has a place in the boat. It's the voice of someone who genuinely cares about human beings, who knows what's at stake, who keeps going back into the water just to find one more, and then one more, and then one more, as long as he has. And that should be our heart. So who are you going to be like? Hezekiah? Well, at least there'll be peace and truth in my days. Or the Apostle Paul, who kept going back into the water until he couldn't go back anymore. Let's pray. Paul prays at one point that we Christians would grow in our understanding of how high and deep and wide the love of God is. Jesus said all men would know we were Jesus' disciples because of our love, because of our agape, sacrificial, other person-centered, always outreaching love. This is the heart of God. And it's with that heart in mind that we've been called to go into the world with the message of Jesus, so that people at least have the chance, the real chance, to come to know God. But we have a responsibility. It's been entrusted to us. It matters whether or not you speak. One day we will stand before God accountable for whether or not we have spoken to those he's brought into our lives. We'll stand accountable for their blood. And so ask God to give you the passion to speak, the zeal to speak. Universalism is a lie. Everyone is not going to be saved. No one's going to be saved apart from Jesus. And hyper-Calvinism is a lie. God has not determined before time that he would damn someone who would have no chance of ever becoming a believer. Those lies hinder evangelism. They are doctrines of demons intended by the enemy to undermine the church of Christ and the mission God has given her in the world. Reject them. Turn away from them. Embrace truth. Live the way God has called you to live. Have the passion that God has called you to have. And start speaking about Jesus. So I want you to talk with God about this in your own life. And while you're doing that, maybe there's someone here this morning and you've never come to know this Savior. There's no other name under heaven by which we may be saved, the Scriptures tell us. Only Jesus Christ. Because only Jesus Christ lived a sinless life and died in our place that our sins might be forgiven. No one else did that. Not Buddha, not Muhammad, not Moses. Only Jesus. And so the Bible tells us if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. You'll be lifted into the boat. And then you can help go back out into the waters to bring others into the boat. So if you're here this morning and you don't know if you've ever truly accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, but you want to do that, you want the forgiveness and the hope of heaven that only He brings, if you would raise your hand, I will lead you in a prayer of commitment. I'll pray the words aloud. You can repeat them silently to God right where you are. All you need to do is raise your hand. Merciful God, our Heavenly Father, we come to You this morning and we thank You for the great gift of Your Son. We thank You for the matchlessness of Your love. We thank You for the mercy You have shown us and the mercy You extend to the world. We thank You for the hope we have because of Jesus. And I pray, Father, that we would never be content with the fact that we are saved or that our family is saved or that our friends are saved, but that we would always be reaching out to others, Lord. There's a reason why God brings the people into your life that He brings into your life. And the primary reason for those who don't know Jesus is that they might come to know Him. Always remember that. Father, help us to be faithful. Help us to be men and women who are like the Apostle Paul and not men and women who are like King Hezekiah. Yours is a heart of sacrificial, other person-centered, outreaching love. Not a heart that's self-absorbed. And Father, I ask all of these things and offer You praise and thanksgiving in the name of the One who is our hope and our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Amen.
If you would like to know more about us, you can find us on the web at wpbcmd.org and on Facebook at White Plains Baptist Church 1978.